Please open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. Our study today is verses 1 to 5. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1097. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we know that you inspired the book of Revelation through your servant John for the churches of his day and the churches of our day. Help us to understand the passage we've heard. More than that, Lord, convey to us that grace we need that we would enter in to the salvation it shows, that we would be encouraged with boldness for purity, for obedience, for truth in our generation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress is widely considered to be the second most read book in the English language after only the Bible itself. And this spiritual classic is well-beloved to Christians for a number of reasons. One is its biblical fidelity in describing the challenges of the Christian life. You read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, you should. And you'll see these allegories, and you'll say, hey, that's what I'm going through. And it gives biblical wisdom and counsel to show what it's like to be a Christian headed towards heaven. I want to suggest there's another reason for Pilgrim's Progress's popularity, and that is its vision of the hope that we have of heaven and salvation in the end. Despite all the challenges Christian faces, he goes through the Slough of Despond, he passes through Vanity Fair, he faces the dragon Apollyon, he's chained up in Doubting Castle, and yet every time you read Pilgrim's Progress, it ends the same way. His faith succeeds in reaching the goal, he enters the glorious city above. Now, the book of Revelation was written to convey precisely that message of hope to John's first century readers. And I think we particularly realize this in the vision that begins chapter 14. Here, John connects again with an earlier vision in chapter 7 where he showed the 144,000 redeemed saints. On that occasion, there they were in the midst of the world with all its persecutions and judgments and calamities. What difficulty that 144,000 faced when first we saw them. But now the redeemed church has reached the glorified Christ. And particularly after the deadly warfare of chapter 12 with the dragon and chapter 13 with his two beasts, the tyrant and the false prophet, how wonderful it is to begin chapter 14. John says, "I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." You see, like Pilgrim's Progress, Revelation 14 assures struggling Christians that their perseverance in faith will achieve salvation. And the reason for our confidence is not because of our prowess in slaying dragons or in wrestling beasts, but because Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is slain, stands exalted in sovereign authority on the heavenly Zion. Simon Kistemacher writes, "The Lamb stands majestically on Mount Zion as the victor over all the anti-Christian forces in the world. Thus the saints must take heart and not despair, for they share in the victory of the Lamb." Well, in John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus made a well-beloved statement. He was talking about himself as the good shepherd, and he was then said, "There are those who hear my voice, and they follow me." And then he said these words, "They will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand." John 10, 28, it's a good one to memorize. And that teaching is graphically described in the vision of the 144,000 now gathered with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Again, last time we saw this assembly, they were beset with so many dangers in the midst of the great tribulation of the church age. That's how Revelation 7 put it. The entire church age is the great tribulation. And since then, we've seen the warfare of the dragon and his two deadly beasts. You see, from the worldly perspective, don't we experience this? It seems like the church cannot possibly win or prevail. How is Christianity even going to survive, much less plow forward with victory? That's how it looks. And yet we see on Mount Zion that they are there, and in the end, not one of them is lost. John sees not 129,600. That would be a 90% success rate. We think that's excellent. That's an A minus at least. 90%, that's doing pretty good. No, it's not what he sees. He doesn't see 143,999. Only one was lost. That's excellent. But what if I was the one? What if you were the one? No, not one is lost. The exact number of those who begin the journey of salvation through faith arrive safely in his presence on Mount Zion. Let me put it in the terms of Psalm 23. Every last person who can say in true faith, "The Lord is my shepherd," is certain to dwell forever in the house of the Lord. Now, in presenting this view, we need to prove that this 144,000 really does represent the redeemed church, the entirety of Christ's people, past, present, and future. And I say that because many of our Christian friends would argue otherwise. Some would say this consists of the early church martyrs, those who died in the time of John for their Christian testimony. Others, I think the majority of evangelicals today, would say this is a future vision of ethnic Jews, actually the literal number of ethnic Jews who will be converted right before Christ's second coming. Now, one way to show that in fact this 144,000 stands for all believers is to see how the number represents the Old Testament and New Testament eras, often in Revelation. You'll see this at the end, by the way, where the walls and the gates are the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. 12 times 12, 144, multiplied by 1,000, a great multitude from the entirety of the Old and New Testament. That's what this number represents. In chapter 7, we were told it was a great multitude that no one could number. Now, furthermore, we'll see descriptions in our passage that not only prove that this is the entirety of the people of Christ, but encourage us very much with respect to our identity. What is the identity of this people? Well, look in verse 1. John identifies them as having his, that is Christ's name, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now in chapter 13, we saw that everyone in the world received the mark of the beast. Everyone, both small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, received the mark of the beast on their forehead and hand. Now, as we saw, that represents the embrace of the anti-Christian world system in our thinking and in our deeds, the forehead and on the hand. And yet there was an exception. It was everyone except those whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, that is the elect in Jesus Christ. You see, according to the book of Revelation, it really is true that there are only two kinds of people in the world. We often hear jokes about there's two kinds of people, dog people, cat people, or this or that. Well, it certainly is true that there's two kinds of people, but the Bible puts it this way. There are those who, whether they know it or not, are marked by the beast, by Satan, through unbelief and sin, and they belong to him, and their destiny will be in his condemnation, or those who bear the seal of God, who belong to him through faith in Jesus Christ. There are only two kinds of people. And see, that shows that this 144,000, those who are marked with the seal of God, those are all the believers of all ages. That's the only other kind of person. There's not three kinds, there's two kinds. Greg Beale writes, the number 144,000 connotes the completeness of God's true people. In contrast with the 666 on the forehead of the beast followers, that connoted their incompleteness in failing to achieve God's design for humanity. Now, if you sat down with a Christian and a non-Christian today, you would not be able to see a mark on them labeling one or the other in terms of what they are. Revelation is speaking in terms of symbols of the great spiritual reality that corresponds to faith or unbelief. To say that God's name is written on someone's forehead is a figurative way of saying that they belong to him, that he has claimed them, that they are protected by his presence. Now, isn't that encouraging? If whatever else is true of you, you happen to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe what the Bible says about him, you've surrendered to him in faith, oh, whatever else is true of you, you belong to God. His mark is on you. His presence is with you. What an exciting thing that is. You will be with him for all eternity. In fact, this passage, which says God's mark is on his people, finds its corollary in Isaiah 49:16, where God says he marks himself with the names of his people. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Isn't that wonderful? You see, the reason that we can speak of eternal security for those who believe in Jesus is because of God's sovereign determination to possess them and to protect them because he has claimed them for himself. What an encouragement for every believer. Now, the seal is furthermore an emblem of the allegiance of those who bear it. It shows the ownership of God. It shows the presence and protection of God. But on our side of it, it depicts where our allegiance is. And the 144,000 consists of those whose pledge has been given to God through Christ, in contrast to those who are loyal to the world and its beastly dominion. Now, in this way, the vision shows that what ultimately determines who you are, the most important thing about you, is how you stand with respect to Jesus Christ, through submissive faith or rebellious unbelief. You see, if you embrace Jesus in faith, realize that this means that your allegiance can no longer be with the world. Oh, you live in the world, you enjoy things of the world, you want to do good in the world, but it's not your home. You are not ultimately in submission to it. You may have to defy it. You may lose everything in the world. That's not where your destiny, your citizenship is. Your allegiance is not there. It's with God. It's with Christ. It's with heaven. And you will receive with him an eternal destiny and glory. On the other hand, to deny Christ and his gospel is to remain a slave to the world and to Satan and to sin. And yes, in this life, you may enjoy the poisoned pleasures they offer you, but Christ is returning. He is reigning even now. And when he returns, you will receive the eternal punishment deserved by his rebellious enemies. Now look at verse 3. The 144,000 are also described as those who had been redeemed from the earth. Thank God that the Lamb is not seen here standing with a spiritual elite from among his believers or a future gathering of ethnic Jewish believers, but the people he's gathered with are defined as those who have been redeemed from sin by the coin of his blood. How grateful we can be that our victory with Christ is not secured by our spiritual performance. As believers, it's not defined by the quantity or the quality of our spiritual gifts. It's not defined by our status in the world or even in the church. No, our position of privilege with Christ, our value to him, our participation in his salvation victory depends on the blood that he shed for our sins. All Christians have this glorious identity. They are the redeemed. We have been redeemed, as Peter said, with the precious blood of Christ. That's who these people are. Now, John further describes the 144,000 in verse 4 as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. Now, it's argued that that statement shows that this is not the whole of believers. Maybe it's just those who had gone to heaven by the time John was writing. Or others will say, no, it's the martyrs who had a special status in that time. And the reason they'll argue that is that often, I have to say generally, in the Old Testament, the first fruits was the initial portion of the harvest. It was shown before the Lord. It was dedicated to him. It was taken into his household as a symbol for the whole. And so people will say, well, this use of first fruits means it's not the whole church, the 144,000. It's the down payment on it. It's the first installment. And yet the Bible does, in fact, often speak of first fruits in a more comprehensive way, of those, of all those who belong to God through Christ out of the unbelieving world. James 1:18 describes Christians as the first fruits of his creatures. That is that portion of humanity that is taken by God for his possession. Jeremiah 2, verse 3 describes all of Israel as the first fruits of his harvest. And so since the 144,000 are the redeemed who bear God's name, who belong to him, who offer themselves for his glory, it seems that this is in fact the entirety of Christ's people. They're the first fruits in contrast to the polluted idolatry and those defiled by it in the world. Well, here's the pressing question for you, and it is the pressing question until it's answered. How can you be numbered in so glorious a company as this? And the Bible's answer is wonderfully simple but profound. It's by believing in Jesus Christ. At the end of his gospel, the Apostle John explained why he went through the trouble of writing such a long book with all of its record. And here's what he said, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The 144,000 is the entirety of the people of God symbolically represented. You may enter with them into eternal life by believing in his name. Well, this clarifies the identity of the 144,000, but it's also helpful to reflect on their location. First, their identity, and secondly, their location. Verse 1, John saw them on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Now think back to the end of chapter 12. John's making some statements that we, when we divide up Revelation, we may not see the whole. But at the end of chapter 12, he was talking about Satan, the dragon, and how he was marshaling his forces, the two beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth. And at the last verse of Revelation 12 says, and the dragon stood on the sand. And the Christian who reads his Bible says, now where have I heard standing on the sand before? Oh, Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, only a fool builds his house on the sands. The rains fall, the wind blows, and it all is swept away. And the greatest fool is Satan, building and standing on the sand. But the greatest wise man is the Lord Jesus. He not only said, build your house on the rock, but we see him, and where is he standing? He stands with his saints on the rock of God's holy mountain, his kingdom, his victory will endure forever. Now, scholars debate whether we should take this Mount Zion as being in heaven or on earth. And the weight of the evidence, I think, surely points to heaven. Christ last was seen there. He's not yet in Revelation returned to the earth. We've been on the brink of it several times. It hasn't been shown to us yet. Moreover, verse 3 mentions the four living creatures and the 24 elders. You remember, they surround his throne in heaven above. And yet the point is not whether this is heaven or earth. The location of this Mount Zion where Christ stands, we should put it this way, the location is at the end of history. That's where he stands, at the completion of God's redemptive salvation work. Psalm 2, verse 6 is a place where God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that was a statement not referring to earthly Jerusalem, where Mount Zion was built and where Solomon built the palace of the Davidic kingdom. No, it was pointing to the end time city where God dwells with his people and secures them forever. And so seeing the vast multitude of the church numbered this way as the 144,000 present with Christ on Mount Zion, we're seeing the end of history. That's where our victory is established and secured. Now what John is doing is, remember, he's writing to these churches in Asia who are they've been persecuted, but they're really going to experience. Domitian is now demanding the idolatry, and subsequent emperors are going to turn the heat up on them. History shows that the next few generations suffer very greatly. And notice what John's doing. He's saying what we need to hear. He's saying, don't fixate yourself on what's happening now. Don't define yourself spiritually. Don't make sense of what's going on in your life by looking at your present weakness, the struggles around you, how strong the enemy seems to be. This is good advice for us because we feel that way. He says, no, your point of reference needs to be the end. The location of our hope is at the end of history where Christ stands victoriously on Mount Zion. Instead of being discouraged by looking at our paltry resources, our weak faith, the great forces marshaled against us, reason from the end back to where we are now, and we'll make sense of it. Okay, we see what God's doing. He's strengthening our faith. He's showing forth his grace. He's going to have the victory, just like all. It's like the Red Sea crossing. We're like Moses. It looks like we're going to be defeated. What are we going to do? God's going to part the seas. He's going to give us victory. That's what he does. That's how history ends. We find hope and courage for our present trials by looking forward to Mount Zion, and there we see the Lamb standing in victory. One of my favorite war movies, and I have a lot of them, is the movie Gettysburg. And the beginning portion of that movie, it tells the story of the Union general, John Buford Jr., who commanded the Northern Cavalry. And in previous battles, he had suffered because the Confederate forces always had the good terrain. And now he's the advance guard. He makes first contact with the Southern Army, and he's resolved that this time they're going to have the high ground. It shows him passionately saying to his soldiers, we must deny the high ground to the enemy. And his advance guard fighting allowed that to happen, and the Union won a great victory largely for that reason. We must deny the high ground to the enemy. We see the Christian need have no such anxiety. In the greater spiritual warfare in which we find ourselves, John has the clouds parted. He looks up. Who has the high ground? Christ has it. The Lamb is standing on the high ground of all history, eternally looking down on the conflict below. And seeing Jesus standing on Zion, you see, we can be certain. We can be assured that all of God's promises are going to be fulfilled, that all those who bear his name will be kept safe, that our own lives of faith will be crowned with success in the end. Now, one Christian who lived and died with this hope was the great Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford. And he was condemned for his godly life and his faithful preaching of the gospel. The only thing that kept him from the scaffold was that he died before they could get him there. And his dying words and his hope are reflected in a hymn written by Anne Cousin. She concludes with the words of Rutherford on his deathbed. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That is our hope, and in it we rest secure. Well, those who bear God's name not only enjoy his protection, but also must partake of his attributes. And John's vision has shown us the identity of the redeemed. He's shown us the location of the redeemed, but he also describes the character of the redeemed. And his point is that the ultimate question is not our physical prowess, it's not our political or economic power, it's the question of true spirituality. Just as Christ secures the victory for his people, so also is Christ's likeness our great resource in spiritual warfare. And that's what we have, thirdly, is the character of the redeemed. Now, the first description of this in verse 4 is one that has perplexed many readers. Look at verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, it would be very possible, and many have done it, to take this verse in erroneous ways. For instance, the 144,000 might on this basis be taken not as the whole band of redeemers, but a spiritual elite. In fact, elites who gained that status by abstinence and celibacy from sin. It's that kind of thinking that, not in the Bible, but in later centuries, and even now today, gives the idea that there's a special status through abstinence from even sexuality and marriage. And so that's one way that we could take it in the wrong way, a spiritual elite of virgins. Now, Others object to this passage or wrongly interpret it because of a feminist position. In fact, feminist scholars make hay of this verse, saying, oh, this is what happens. I come to church on Mother's Day, he opens the Bible, and women are being trashed. There's the Bible for you. And believe me, there's plenty of feminist writers who point to this verse and say, well, there it is. Christianity's against women. That is wrong. Others draw from this verse a wrong and negative attitude towards sex in general. They describe, therefore, they see, well, sex looks like it's described as defiling, and therefore it is dirty in and of itself. It is wrong. Now, all of those views are wrong. Let me take the last first. The Bible teaches that sexual intimacy between a husband and wife is a holy and good gift from God to bind a man and woman together in holy marriage. According to the Bible, sexual purity is not only abstinence outside of marriage, it is that, but it's also faithfulness in marriage. It is chaste to be sexually faithful to your partner in marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, so the Bible's not anti-marriage, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, it's not sex that defiles the marriage bed, it's adultery, according to the Bible. Now, you may point out, yes, wasn't Paul grateful that he had the gift of singleness? Yes, it allowed him to be single-minded. Let me say that singleness is not called a gift in the Bible. Some people have the gift of singleness. That means you don't have a desire for relations with others. Not many people have that. And Paul says it's a good deal. You can be fully devoted to ministry. But he also stressed that other apostles not only were married, but they took their wives with them on their missionary journeys. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9 says that. Paul so exalts marriage and marital union that he uses it, I always put it this way in marriage, in wedding ceremonies, as an apt emblem of that union existing between Christ and the church. That's what marriage is like in the Bible, Ephesians 32, an emblem of Christ's love for his church. And Paul stresses that sexual union is essential to marital faithfulness. So the Bible is not at all opposed to sex. Sex is not dirty or defiling. It is to be taken as God's gift, responsively and purely enjoyed within marriage. Now, as for women in general, the Bible does not denigrate them, but elevates women. Any honest appraisal of the Bible will show that. And the Bible highlights the contributions of women to the kingdom of Christ, not least as wives and as mothers. I have to say, as I've grown as a Christian, as a pastor, I more and more appreciate the value of women in general, of feminine contributions to the gospel work of the church and prayer and evangelism in so many ways. And John will often use feminine descriptions for the church, particularly the bride of Christ. She is a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 2, 21, verse 1. The Bible is not anti-women. Well then, Pastor, what are you going to do with this verse? That's the question. How do we avoid taking this as describing literally 144,000 of celibate men? By the way, this is the only time when virgin is used in a masculine plural in the Bible. So aren't these, in fact, people who've gained their status as spiritual warriors and elites by virginity? Well, the answer is the same answer to all these like questions in the book of Revelation, that this is to be taken symbolically. That is not to dismiss it, it's to properly interpret it. And we should be familiar with that in our study of Revelation. Philip Hugh says of this verse, the purity in question is that of spiritual faithfulness. Leon Morris adds, it means that the people in question have kept themselves free from adultery with the pagan world system. How often in the Old Testament, idolatry is called adultery. They have lived up, Morris said, to what is implied in their betrothal to Christ. Now, of course, you cannot isolate sexual and moral purity from spiritual purity. The two go together. And the Apostle Paul, all the apostles, lived in a Roman world that was even more debauched sexually, hard as that is to imagine, than our own depraved times. People say, no, we're just as bad. No, actually it was worse. We may be abandoning a Christian heritage. They didn't have one yet. And what a debauched world it was. And so the New Testament as a whole greatly stresses the importance of sexual morality. Many of the early converts in these cities would have been prostitutes, and they were no longer to be prostitutes. Many of the men had multiple wives, and they used women in these sorts of ways. They were not to do that. They were to reflect a biblical pattern. And Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, to say that the adulterer, the sexually immoral, the practicing homosexual, will not enter the kingdom of God. But then, encouragingly, of course, many of his readers would have been hit by that. He's just telling the truth. You can't say you're faithful to Christ while you're living in sexual debauchery. But then he says, don't forget you can regain your virginity when you've lost it by the cleansing blood of Jesus and his saving work. Here's what he said. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, verse 4 is talking about spiritual purity of the church as a chaste servant of Christ. Yes, it relates to sexual and moral purity. And how important it all is to our spiritual warfare. In fact, I think it's probably the case that John's use of the 144,000 metaphor, that description, is connecting to Israel as an army on the move. And it's true that Israelite soldiers, when they were with the army, they were to manifest their fervor for battle, their loyalty to their captain, by abstaining from many things. One of them was sexual relations. And moreover, if you go forward just a little bit in our chapter 14, you'll see that John is about to get to the whore Babylon. We've had the dragon, we've had the first beast, the tyrant, we've had the second beast, the false prophet. We're going to meet the other ally of Satan, the harlot, Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, verse 8 of our chapter. Well, we see the emphasis then in verse 4 on spiritual and moral purity, that the people of God contrast, are different from those who are defiled through adultery with the idolatrous world system and its perverse practices. And so this group, the body of redeemed people, are first marked by purity. But they are not only pure, they are also obedient. Look also at verse 4. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see, where Christ calls us to go, we go. What Christ calls us to do, we do. His way becomes our way. And you say, well, that's a narrow way of living. It's the way that leads to life, is what the Bible shows. Following Christ involves believing his teaching, submitting to his commands, and zealously promoting his gospel call, his cause of the gospel. Christ sacrificed himself for us, and now he made the atoning sacrifice. We don't do that. We give the thank offering, the praise offering. We pour out our lives as living sacrifices. That seems to be involved in the first fruit language that is also shown here. We follow Christ, giving ourselves to his Father. Now, John's vision defines a third element of Christian character, namely truth. Look at verse 5. In their mouth no lie was found. First, they are pure. Secondly, they are obedient. Third, they are people of truth. One commentator writes, after purity, truthfulness was that which most marked out the early Christians from their pagan neighbors. It's true today, isn't it? Not only are we in a time of sexual debauchery, but also of relativism. People say there is no truth, and the people of God are to say, you know, there is purity. We have the ability to reflect and to receive God's good gifts in a way that honors him and to be faithful to them. And yes, we proclaim there is truth, and we're going to be people of truth. Now, we need to be truth speakers. The ninth commandment speaks us to be those who do not lie, and Revelation 21:8 will show that among those who are cast in the lake of fire are all liars. A Christian salvation results from God's truth, and it leads to a life of truth. That is our calling. You may remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, when he makes that great statement of what's going on in our world, why is the world heading to judgment? Why is there so much adultery, idolatry? And he says that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Isn't that what's going on? Isn't that what's going on? Well, the Christians are the opposite. We reject the lie. We embrace the truth. If need be, we sacrifice our lives for it. That's what our generation needs. And Greg Beale writes, it's not only general truthfulness, but also the saints' integrity in witnessing about Jesus, even when they're under pressure, even when the false prophet persecutes them trying to compromise their faith. We live in truth and we proclaim the great truth, the saving gospel of Jesus. Now, verse 5 summarizes this Christ-like character by saying the redeemed church is blameless. Now, he's not saying that we merit salvation by our character, by our godliness. He's saying this, it is practical godliness that enables us really to be servants of God, really to pour out our lives for him. I would put it this way. You've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what to do now. What should I be focusing on in my life? How can my life make a difference in our generation? And this passage says, pursue by the grace of God a life of purity, obedience, and truth. Isn't that what our generation needs today? Not just Christians who talk about how great God is, but who live lives of purity unto him. It's his gift to us. We revel in purity, and that will involve a fair amount of repentance, but he gives grace for that. We obey Christ's word, and we offer ourselves in truth and for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, John's vision shows us the identity, the location, and the character of Christ's redeemed church. Well, finally, his emphasis, if anything, is on the activity of the redeemed as they worship God and the Lamb in song. Look at verse 7 at the very center of our passage. They were singing a new song before the throne. Well, John writes in verse 2 that he heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of thunder. And you're saying, now, what is that voice? We find out it's the voice of the church. It's the voice of the redeemed. We know that because verse 3 says they're the only ones. Only the 144,000 can even learn the song. So this voice of many waters and thunders is the church, all the church joined together. Isn't one of the greatest thrills in this life to be full of, be in a packed church? We should long for every seat to be full and the voices singing out with heartfelt praise. Sometimes we have conferences. I'm privileged to speak at them sometime. And you think that the roof is going to blow off just from the volume and the fervor of the singing of the hymns and the praises. And that's nothing compared to what it will be in glory. It's like the sound of rushing waters. It's like a thunder that is going forth. Now, people who know singing will tell you that while volume is a virtue, it's not the only virtue, but also heartfelt passion. And John compares it to the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, William Hendrickson writes, although it will be majestic, sublime, and constant, it will at the same time be the most lovely, sweet, and tender song that you ever heard. Well, the great American Puritan Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on this text, and he noted reasons why the saints in heaven, why we, the glorified church in the end, will be able to worship God so fervently. And he says, first of all, because in glory they will finally see God. We will see his glory. Edwards writes, those who see God cannot but praise him. Such a glorious sight will awaken and rouse all the powers of the soul and will irresistibly impel and draw them into acts of praise. They will see God's face. And secondly, he says, then the redeemed will have been perfected in humility. And he points out how our pride keeps us from really worshiping God. Don't you hate that? You're worshiping God, and then you realize you're thinking about yourself. What a great worshiper you are. What a better singer you are than the person next to you. We just never stop doing that. Edwards says, it is humility alone that enables us to say from the heart, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name alone be the glory. And then third, Edwards said, then our love to God and Christ will be perfect. The grace of love will be exalted to its greatest height and highest perfection in heaven, and love will vent itself in praise. Isn't that a wonderful expression? Their perfect love will vent itself in praise. Heaven will ring with praise because it is full of love to God. Now, Edwards' purpose in that sermon was to reason if that what worship is like in heaven, it's what we should aspire to on earth. How are we really to glorify him as he deserves to be? How are we to magnify and get the full benefit ourselves out of worship by making sure we know him and seeking and pursuing the knowledge of him? Oh, Lord, through your words, show me your face. And when we see him, our hearts will be motivated to praise him. We will be energized for worship. We need to humble ourselves and realize that we are sinners saved by his grace. He is the only worthy one. And we should ask God to do a work in our souls so that we would love him in response to his great redeeming love in Jesus Christ. These are the things that enable us even now to enter into the worship of eternity. Well, John says that the redeemed on Mount Zion sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Now, that shows that our worship is directed towards God and to the Lamb. It's not to the visitors. It's not to one another. It's worship directed to God himself. And we sing a new song, not because we've discovered something different from the salvation message taught into the Bible, but that when we have arrived in our destination, we will have had so many fresh instances of God's saving grace to us and to the whole of the church that there will be a new quality to the old gospel. That's how new song is used in its many references in the Old Testament. It's talking about fresh instances of God's deliverance and how the church glorifies him for it. That new song, of course, will praise the Lamb who has redeemed us with his blood and made us a kingdom of priests. I've always loved the line in Catherine Hanke's hymn. I love to tell the story, and at the end of that hymn says this: "And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long." So it is. Well, because the new song celebrates Christ as Redeemer, John says no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. That statement reminds me of an occasion some years ago now. My family, we live in the Philadelphia area, and we were at a Christmas carol sing in our neighborhood. And everybody from our neighborhood was gathered in the park around our neighborhood. And we were singing all the great hymns, all the great lines, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." It was great. And yet people were completely unmoved. It meant nothing to them, this great, rich, redemptive theology. Now, they knew the words, they knew the tunes, but they didn't know the song. How can you know the song, the new song of the Lamb and of his glory? It starts with the bitter taste of conviction of sin. You see, that's when the blood of the Christ moves us with a fervor and joy. That's what this song is about. Have you realized your personal need for the blood of Jesus? This is the very whole, the beginning of the Christian life and glory. You must confess your sins and look to his blood. Then you will understand the power of the song. And people don't know what it's like to be a struggling Christian. You know what it's like to feel weak, to be struggling, to look like you're failing. And there you see on Zion stands the Lamb victorious. That is the song, his victory, our hope. That is the song that lifts up our hearts. Only the redeemed can know it. Well, in applying John's vision, let me briefly apply this vision of the Lamb enthroned on Mount Zion. We've seen the identity, the location, the character, and the activity of the redeemed. But as I think about the meaning of this and its application to us, I go back further in the Bible, about a century, 1,000 years, in fact, almost 1,000 years before John wrote the book of Revelation. It's an episode in 2 Chronicles 20 in the life of one of my Bible heroes, Jehoshaphat. And he was a godly king, and a messenger comes and says, "I have bad news, Jehoshaphat. There's a mass of Ammonites coming out of the desert. They're about to overwhelm Jerusalem." I picture Jehoshaphat going, "I hate it when that happens. And what am I supposed to do now? I can't handle a horde of Ammonites and Moabites and miscellaneous pagans coming upon us." But he knew what to do. He didn't focus his eyes in despair upon them. He gathered, 2 Chronicles 20 says, he gathered all the men and the women and the children of Jerusalem, and they stood at the temple. They lifted their faces before God. He said, "Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." It's one of the great prayers of the Old Testament. And God told him, "I've heard your prayer. You will see the deliverance of your God." And he told him, "Tomorrow, gather the army." It's not a very big army, but go forth and face this horde. Enter by faith into the battle. And one of the great things Jehoshaphat did, when he did that, he put at the front of the army the Levitical singers. And the little beleaguered army of Jerusalem went out to face the vast host with the priests singing before them the words of Psalm 118: "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." 2 Chronicles 20:21. And the next verse tells us what happens. Listen to this: "And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, those who had come against Judah, and they were routed." Now, that example does not mean that the only thing we should ever do in response to spiritual warfare is to hold a hymn sing, although that is often a good thing to do. What it means is we need to take our eyes off the daunting opposition, often take our eyes off ourselves and our weakness and our failures, and look to Mount Zion and know that there the Lamb stands, all is well. He is the victor. He holds the high ground. His covenant shall yield salvation for every last of his people. And you see, then we are refreshed with hope and with power. You see, with that vision, we will not do what is so common today, which is fear to proclaim God's word. Evangelical churches today say we don't want to preach the Bible. That will get us into trouble, and it doesn't work. And we go, no, Christ is enthroned on Mount Zion. We're going to proclaim his word and rely on him to send the Spirit. He's going to do it as he's done in previous days. We will no longer look on prayer as a waste of time. We will say, let's do something. Let's get on our knees before God because Christ is enthroned on Mount Zion. These prayers will shake heaven and earth. We need to believe that. And when we gather for worship, it's not to please the taste of the world, but it's to offer true worship according to God's word to our God and to the Lamb. With Christ reigning sovereignly in triumph, surely when we begin to sing and to praise him, in the presence of every earthly foe, as we rely on his sovereign power, his provision, we will not fail to see the victory secured by the Lamb who stands on Mount Zion. But we will have the privilege with joy to sing now in the midst of our troubles the new song, the praise of which will resound forever and ever in eternity. Let's do that and let's pray. Well, Father, we read in the Bible of others, Jehoshaphat, John, those generations. The world was up, the church seemed to be down. Seems that way today. But Father, let us see the Lamb standing at the end on Mount Zion. Let us know that all is well because he reigns, and let us be filled with hope and power in service to him. Lord, would you enable us by grace to offer ourselves for Jesus and for you? And then by faith, would you give us the victory through the spread and the power of the gospel, that many, maybe many of those who today we might count enemies, but they would be saved by the same gospel of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.